to the promises of God. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture, another name for the law, the Scripture here has shut up, imprisoned, it's a word for imprisoned, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. In our passage this morning, we're going to see a little bit more about that tutor that led us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And then last week, wonderful passage, wasn't it, about our identity? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child or is a minor, as long as the heir is a minor, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. The team of caretakers, the pedagogue, the teacher being one of them, as well as the steward of his stuff. So again, that's the whole idea of the law being our tutor, is where he's going back in the first couple of verses of chapter 4. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we. While we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's how far we're going to go today. I'm going to keep reading, but we're going to get through verse 5 today. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word, the word of our salvation, the word of our hope, the word about Christ. And I pray, Lord, as Paul mentioned, that this gospel, this great gospel, would not come to each of the people here this morning in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Conviction, not just of our sin, in that prison of sin, but with conviction that there is a Savior whose grace is greater than all of our sin. May we see both, and may we set our eyes upon Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 4. And if you have a Bible in the back, it's page 1167, if you're still scrambling to find it. Also, if you have a bulletin, there's an insert with the passage. So take a look at that, and you can use that as well. Now, when we come to the doctrine of salvation, we love to talk about salvation, don't we, around here at Grace Community Bible Church? The doctrine of salvation. And we've covered, because the word covers them, all kinds of fancy theological terms that we use to describe this doctrine of salvation, not because we're trying to be fancy, but because we have to unpack the actual words of Scripture. So let's think of some of those words about the doctrine of salvation. Election, justification often comes to mind right away. Propitiation, sanctification, right? Glorification, conversion, perseverance. But do you realize that often the one term of the doctrine of justification that doesn't come to mind is the one that a prominent theologian has called, quotes, listen to this, the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification, close quotes. Did you know that this wonderful aspect of salvation that maybe you didn't think of is your adoption as sons of the Most High God? That theologian said, well, he said, what is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his father. End quotes. And I find it amazing. Everyone says that this book is about justification. I get it. But at the apex of the book of Galatians is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And at the apex of the book of Galatians, what we find is the doctrine of our adoption as sons. This is really the great theme. This is really the apex. This is really the culmination, the pinnacle of this whole doctrinal section, this whole theological section at the heart of the book of Galatians. It culminates with the doctrine of our adoption as sons. Now, this is interesting because we did sonship last week and we connected it to our union with Christ. And it's if Paul says, let me say it again. Let me explain this more. This is so wonderful. And so that's what he does, and that's what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks, is to unpack, watch this, the most fundamental definition of the gospel blessing to Abraham, that we would be called sons of the Most High God. Now listen, by sheer grace, through faith alone, you, Christian, have moved from slavery to sonship. You are right now an adopted son of the Most High God. It ought to blow our mind. And I hope over the next 2 weeks, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will help us to see the privilege and the glory of this doctrine of adoption. So what we're going to do is look at three aspects of our adoption as sons in the next 2 weeks. Today we're going to cover two. You have bulletin insert. You want to take notes. Number one, then, our past life before adoption. Our past life before adoption. What was life like beforehand? Well, Paul, in verses 1 through 3, uses an illustration to help us to see again what life was like for every believer. Every true believer has gone through this pre-adoption stage. Every single true believer. Watch this. Whether you remember it or not, we see the Word of God. We say, this is true whether I can remember it or not. Every Christian has gone through this stage. Verse 1, here's the illustration, he says. Now I say, Paul says, as long as the heir is a child or a minor, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So this is an illustration from Paul's day, from the Greco-Roman culture of his day, and civil law, where it was very common for a wealthy man who had a boy to hand over the care of that boy into the hands of the pedagogue, the guardian, the house steward, a team of people that would watch over this minor until a date set by his father around age 18, when he would then inherit all of the things that the father had, the money, the cherry red Ferrari, whatever it was, not that in that culture. Okay? So that's what Paul is using. He's using that illustration. And we've talked about this before, that guardian, that steward that would take the child to school and who would discipline that child, who was very strict and was concerned about one thing. External, he had one job, get the job done. External control. There was no emphasis on heart. There was no emphasis on relationship. In fact, there was a lot of tension in that culture between this guardian and the kid. This kid was longing for that date when he was free. So Paul's using that illustration here. Now, he was a minor. He didn't have the inheritance yet, but he would get it at the time set by the father. So he was shackled pretty good without liberty. And Paul says, look, this point of fact, there wasn't really much difference between him and a slave in that culture. Are we tracking? Let me quote someone so I can help you. A good expositor, his name is Ryken. He says this, quotes, of that guardian, he had no legal or property of the minor. He had no legal or property rights. His guardian kept him under discipline. He was told when to wake up. He was told when to go to school. He was told what to wear. He was told how to behave. He was told when to go to bed. He had trustees as well, as we see in here, the house stewards, to manage his property, especially if his father was deceased. Until he came of age, he was called the young master. Master because one day he would inherit the estate. But he was young in those days, and he had to be kept firmly in his place. End quotes. And that was the life of the minor in that culture. And Paul uses that as an illustration of our bondage under the law, under the power of sin. He uses that as an illustration of that slavery. You say, does he use it for us or is it just for the Jews? Look at verse 3. Paul says, and he applies this to us. He says in verse 3, so also we, including both Jews and Gentiles, we, while we were children, that is, while we were minors, like in verses 1 and 2, we were held in bondage. That word is to be put in jail. We'd already talked about how we were enclosed in sin. And so he's bringing that same point that we saw in Galatians chapter 3, that we are enclosed in the bars of sin and in bondage, boxed in a state of bondage in the past. Verse 3, look at it. It's in the past for those who he's writing. He's trying to convince them, I think. It's in the past. Why are you going back? But it is in the past. For those of you scholars out there, it's the pluperfect. Don't write that down. But I'm telling you, it's a fixed state in the past, and they moved out of it. And they need to remember that they have moved out of that state of being in bondage until that date set by the father. Well, in that culture, it was about age 18, the date set by the culture when... And they had a big ceremony. They'd take their toys that they played with to buy time when they were a minor, and they would burn them to the gods, the false gods in those days, as a symbol that the childhood is behind them, that they were now a responsible adult and citizen, that they were no longer controlled by externals. Listen, that it's time to live it out from the heart, from their own convictions. It was time to grow up and receive his inheritance as a son. It was time. At the date set by the father. At the date set by the father. Now, the children were said to be in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Did you see that? Look at it in verse 3. The elemental things of the world. Now, I'll tell you why. This is tough, but I'll just tell you, and I'm going to have to prove it to you in a couple of weeks, but there is a sense in which Paul is comparing the law of Moses to the elemental things of this world. Can't get away from it. Can't get away from it in the context. So what does this mean? Well, we're going to get to it more clearly in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. But for the time being, let me just tell you what I think Paul means, and we'll prove it in verses 8 through 11. We said that the law of Moses, right, has a good purpose. The good purpose of the law of Moses was do everything all the time that the law commands you to do. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform it. Boom, a law of condemnation. There is a bar of perfection set real high. Okay, so we go about it. We go about it. And what the law does is it's supposed to say, shine a spotlight on your heart and say, haven't done that. Evil to the core. It's supposed to stir up sin. The more you try to earn, the more you realize you're in the hole. You're imprisoned under the law. Now, but the law, that's not the main purpose of the law, is to put you in that prison. That is a purpose, but the law is to constrain you so that you can get on the road that leads to life at the appointed time by the Father when He shows you. You don't need to be in that prison. Christ can set you free. The ultimate point of the law is to point to Jesus Christ. What the devil does and the elemental principles of the world is to take the law and say, when the law comes, and take people and eternally entrap them in despair because of the law. To never show them the light, to keep them entrapped in the darkness of the law, or, that's an elemental principle, that's how it works, or eternal despair, or to say, you're doing great, keep it going, you are so righteous and holy, you can do this, earn, or to take the law like Paul did as a Pharisee and say, like the rich young ruler, I'm doing pretty good. Done all that. And he takes it and twists the law, and therefore the law, under the demonic influences that we'll see in verse 8, becomes an elemental principle of the world. The principle of despair without hope. Devil's fine putting you there, right? Right? And the principle of earn. You're doing great. Keep it going. God's good intentions of the law are to cause us in that state, to desire to be free, to long for sonship, to hate externalism, to long for relationship and reality and hope and freedom and assurance and all of those things, and to show us there is one who can get us out, and His name is Jesus. You see? Now, if you've been adopted out of the prison of sin, out of the orphanage of sin, if you're a Christian of all, you may not remember it, but this was your experience. Many of you do remember that time when the law came to you and put you in that prison, right? But it happened to all of us who are in Christ, all of us. Because as a point of fact, if you adopt kids, you adopt them out of good situations or bad situations. Out of orphanages, typically. No, not always. So when God the Father adopted you, was it because He found you all cute and cuddled up, all swaddled up with your chubby little cheeks and all fed, well-fed, and looking good, left on His doorstep, just cute as can be? Is that the picture? That's an elemental principle of the world. That's not how you were. I'll tell you how you were. He found you. He found you, what? Kicking and screaming, malnourished, bloodied up, in rebellion. Get your hands off of me. That's how He found you. In fact, that's what happens when we adopt. A man named Dr. Moore wrote a good book on adoption called Adopted for Life, and he and his wife adopted two boys from Russia. Here's what he writes when speaking about the orphanage. Now listen. When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage in Russia, where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, in the dark, lying in their own waste, end quotes. Were they in perfect little health, perfect health, cute little sweethearts? Had their parents been drinking? What kind of problems did they have? Was there violence? Was there malnutrition? And so also us. When God the Father found us, he found us as by nature children of wrath, rebellious and ugly and in bondage, without hope and without God in this world. Now, the doctrine of adoption fills out in the New Testament, but it actually starts in the Old Testament because Romans chapter 9 tells us that Israel was adopted as well. Did you know that? Israel was a nation that was adopted. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to page 840 if you have a Bible from the back, but turn quickly if you can to Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 5. And if not, or write down Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 16. And let me read you, I think, a great passage on what we were like in our pre-adoption condition and what God did for us, pictured through Israel. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at verse 5. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. You're thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And he goes on and on about his adoption of Israel as sons. Our past life before adoption was like that. Abhorred, squirming in your blood, naked, bare, hopeless, and helpless. Here's the deal. Everybody's in that state. But not everybody's in 1 through 3. 1 through 3 is a blessing because your eyes are open to it and you see your blood and you see your lostness. That's a blessing to have the law come to you and show you your blood and your need. The good news is that there is a sovereign time set by the Father, a purpose, a resolve to come after us. Even us, people who could not help themselves at all, the sovereign God who had purposed a time came and got you. And that leads us to our second point the process of adoption. How were you adopted into God's family? How were you adopted? There are three necessary elements in this passage for our adoption into the family. Three necessary elements. Let me ask you a question. Is it easy to adopt a child in this culture? Is it easy? No. Is it costly? Three necessary elements. First, in order for God to adopt us in this process, the timing must be right. You could ask Jim and Kim far more details about adoption, but I'll tell you, it's a long process, and the timing must be right. How do you get the child that you get? Do you get it figured out? No. The timing must be right. You are at the right place at the right time to be able to adopt and to be linked to a specific child in the same way God pursued sinners like us to be His very own, just at the right time. There was no accident about it. There was a purposefulness to our adoption. And it starts in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came. You see that? When the fullness of time came. It was the right time for God to come and secure your adoption. At the right time. How was it the right time? It was the right time from a theological perspective. I'll tell you why. The promise to Abraham had been made. The promise to David that the Messiah would come would be made. Israel was under the law, and Israel was a 1,000-year case study of failure and self-righteousness and despair under the law, turning it satanically into an elemental principle of the world, that the whole world is adopted in its pharisaical pursuit of righteousness and false religion. And yet there were some who had seen the intention of the law. They held to the hope of Jesus. And after 400 silent years, they were ready for the Messiah. Anna and Simeon and saints like them. And so there's a theological deadness and there's a theological readiness for the coming. It was the right time for our adoptions. Theologically, secondly, it was the right time culturally. Well, we'll go quickly. The Greek language was very common. It was universal. What a language to put the scriptures in and to allow the spread of the gospel to all the known world. And it was the right time, not only culturally, but maybe you could say politically, because Rome really had conquered the known world, and with their great roads and their great systems of roads, travel and commerce was permitted. And so the gospel could be taken to the four corners of the known world. And I want you to see you that the theological and the cultural and all of that, the political readiness was for your adoption, not for a nameless mass of faceless, generic sin kind of people, but for you, that He came for you at the right time to adopt you. Now, not only does it have to be the right time, but the second in the process of adoption, the second necessary element is that qualifications must be met for your adoption. Qualifications in you? I'll tell you what your qualification was. You had none. Squirming in your blood, completely helpless and hopeless, in need of dress, naked, empty, in bondage, unable to break the bars. That's your qualifications. However, qualifications for adoption need to be met, right, Jim? I mean, let's talk about them. I mean, we could ask them. Screenings and fingerprints and footprints and background studies and loads of paperwork and home studies and age requirements and driver's licenses and passports. And it's not straightforward. There are qualifications that must be met in the same way as a wonderful picture. There were qualifications that needed to be met for you to be adopted into the family of God. Qualifications not met by you, but met by His one and only Son. There are three in this text. Number one, Jesus must be fully God for you to be adopted. He must be fully God, the divinity of Christ. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son. The Son of God already existed and was sent forth into this world to be born a man. This is called the preexistence of the Son. We celebrate this at Christmas when Jesus was born at Bethlehem. But listen, you can only be sent to Bethlehem if you existed before Bethlehem. And so sending the Son from heaven declares His divinity, the Son of God's divinity. Full equality with the Father in essence and nature and glory and might, the second person of the Trinity from before times eternal, always living in a perfect love relationship with the Father. And when the time came set by the Father, He sent the eternally divine Son of God into this world. He must be divine. He sent Him into the world, number two, because He must be fully man. Second qualification for your adoption. He must be fully man. The humanity of Christ. Look at verse 4. Born of a woman. There it is. Born of a woman. Paul's point here is that the Son of God took upon flesh. There was a ordinary birth, born in a manger. In the Scriptures, that phrase, born of a woman, describes the birth of human beings. In the Scriptures. To say that a human mother gave birth to Jesus Christ is to say that God the Son took upon flesh and added to His divine nature a human nature, that He became man. So is full humanity. Humanity, that's the second qualification in this text. Third qualification, in order for you to be adopted, Jesus must be fully righteous. Jesus must be fully righteous. Born under the law. Now, if you study the book of Galatians like we're doing, we could preach a whole sermon. It's astounding that the text would actually say born under the law. But that's what it says. So Jesus Christ humbly subjected Himself to God's holy law. And He obeyed every single aspect of the law of God, both in the things that He did, both in the things that He didn't do, the things that He said, the things that He didn't say, and every attitude and intention of His heart was obedient to the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was, by John the Baptist, baptized by John the Baptist. He obeyed His parents. He never broke the Ten Commandments. He kept the feast. He celebrated the Passover. Let me say it the way Paul says it. Jesus abided by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Every other human being had failed and violated God's will and His law except for one. One, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a strict requirement for our adoption, a qualification for our adoption as sons. And so, the process of adoption had certain elements that needed to be in place. Timing, qualifications. Third, resolve. Resolve must be present for our adoption. Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now look at the resolve here, and I get resolved by the purpose statement. So that, in order that, God did these things. Guys, listen, I'm not making this up. God, the fullness of time and all these qualifications, so that, double so that. There's resolve there, there's purpose in this. In your adoption, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's devilish that we don't emphasize adoption in our churches. It's truncating the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's short-circuiting the purposes of the living God. Resolve must be present. In order for the Father to adopt us as sons, this qualified one must get us out of jail, of that bondage under sin. Am I right? That's what the text says. That's the redemption. He must redeem us out of that bondage under the law. Redeem us out of the orphanage of the bondage of sin and give us to the Father So you got the Father in His plan for adoption. You got the Son carrying it out. And next week we'll see the Holy Spirit's role in our adoption. A Trinitarian work is our adoption. So here we are in the orphanage of sin, previous to our adoption, in prison, under the watchful eye of that strict, nasty nanny, that guardian, getting our knuckles wrapped every time, trying to earn our knuckle wrap. Bondage of sin. Cannot release ourselves. Paul calls that the curse of the law. When the curse of the law comes upon us, and we realize that the law is a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation, that we are eternally on death row, we will die forever if we are not rescued, and yet we bend the bars and we cannot free ourselves. We are redeemed out of that. Jesus Christ has to pay our bail. He has to give us the ransom, we'll say bail, to get us out of that jail. He is the one who's got all the money and the righteousness of the world to free us from that bondage. It's a very high cost because the ransom price, the bail that Christ paid was, watch this, to become a curse for us in our place. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Look back there. Let's tie it together. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And of course, those who are adopted feel the curse of the law. As a point of fact, everybody's cursed by the law. If you're in the jail and your knuckles are being wrapped by that nanny, you feel the curse of the law and your need for a Savior. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Verse 13, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. And so our Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life from day one to the time He said, it is finished. Under the law, perfect righteousness He had earned. Upon the cross of Calvary, He took upon Himself the full, white, hot wrath of the penalty of God in your place. Condemned He stood. It was poured out upon Him. And in 6 hours, He took the full, righteous, eternal punishment that you deserve specifically for the sins of His people, specific sins, not generic, specific sins for your sins to redeem you. He took the full penalty of those sins. How could He do that in 6 hours? He had to be God to do it in 6 hours. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away your sin? The blood of puppies and... No. A man had to redeem a man. He had to be perfectly righteous. He had to be God. He had to be man to take your curse and finish it and come up from the grave. But He did it with you on His mind. With you on His mind. Not for a nameless mass of people. For those whom He adopted and would adopt as sons. Now, so that redemption speaks of justification. The idea of that redemption is to take you pay your bail so you can get out. So He takes your sin so that you can be let out, fully forgiven. He gives you a perfect righteousness. And so the just judge looks at you in Christ and says, not guilty. But that's the first step, and we get fixated on justification. Justification, what? So that we might be adopted. Did you see the order there? So we're forgiven and we're righteous in Christ so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the judge doesn't just look at you just in some forensic kind of a way with no love and no intimacy and no relationship, just knocking his gavel and saying, all right, that's Jesus, that's the sinner, forgiven, not guilty, next case, get out, never see you again. No, the judge steps down from his gavel, comes to you, the sinner and gathers you up into his arms and says, you know what, I love you and I'm taking you home and adopting you as my son. That is the purpose of our justification, our adoption as sons. And the whole, I mean, now the point is his resolve. How resolved is God to adopt you, a sinner? Well, he sent his son into the darkness to pay your ransom price. God planned and resolved to adopt you. Ephesians chapter 1 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. He purposed, he resolved to come after you at great cost to himself. And one pastor said this, adoption in God's mind was not plan B. Hear me on this. Adoption in God's mind was not plan B. He predestined us for adoption before the creation of the world. Plan A was not lots of children who never sinned and never needed to be redeemed. Plan A was creation, fall, redemption, and adoption, so that the full range of God's glory and mercy and grace could be known by his adopted children. Listen to me. Adoption was not second best. It was planned from the beginning. End quotes. Quick application. You're not a real parent if you have real kids. Only. If you're adopted into a family, you're a real child and you're a real daddy. It's not plan B for God and it's not plan B for you. As one has said, adoption is as precious and significant as having children by birth. Having children by birth is great, but it's as precious and significant as having children by birth. Theologically, that's correct. Brothers and sisters, the resolve of God to adopt us. Consider that process, the timing of it. The qualifications of Jesus to get us out, and the resolve to bring many sons to glory. What do we do? Look at your text. Verse 5. What do we do? Let me tell you what we do. You don't got the timing right. You don't have the qualifications. And frankly, and this is the devilish lie of the elemental principles of the world, you don't have the resolve either. You have nothing. You have no qualification, no resolve, nothing to adopt yourself. You receive. Passive verb, you receive. You receive. It's said that when they had to leave that Russian orphanage and those kids were in their waste, but they were given attention for 7 minutes from these parents. These parents were going to adopt them. And then they said they got to fill out more paperwork, of course. So they had to leave, and the kids, oh, no! Take me! Receive me! But they couldn't get out of that crib and out of their waste. They couldn't get themselves out of Russia. We don't receive and earn adoption. We receive it by faith alone in the finished work of the triune God. Reception of adoption is a legal status. And in that status, we're brought into the family with nearness and fellowship and communion and acceptance and discipline and love and tenderness and patience and intimacy and provision and protection and inheritance. Our daddy will never leave us or forsake us. Our sonship is real. It wasn't fully expressed in the Old Testament, and there was a lot of fear and dread. But now we come to the New Testament, we wonder why in the world with the thrice holy God, can we have access to Him as, believe it or not, we can draw near to God with boldness and confidence because of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We may approach Him as a Father, not with cringing and fear, because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, as His sons, may be absolutely certain of His eternal care and concern for us as our Father. J.I. Packer says, well, the thought of our Maker becoming our perfect parent, faithful and loving care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in His guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness, end quotes. Isn't that amazing that God can be called our Father like that? Doesn't this not bring you assurance that your salvation wasn't your idea? You can't initiate it, you can't lose it. Almighty God is your Father. And all of this, brothers and sisters, you say, Paul uses the word adoption here for the first time in verse 5. What does it mean? It means placed as sons. Placed as sons. You say, where did Paul get that? Did he get it from Greco-Roman background? Did he get it from Jewish background? Everybody talks about that for pages and pages. I'll tell you where he got that. He got that biblical theologically. He got that because he read his Bible. He got that because you are in Christ, in union with Christ through faith alone. That's where he got it. He got it that you're connected to this promise of an inheritance through Abraham, through the seed that is Jesus. And by faith alone, you're found in Him, in the natural, only begotten Son. You are found in Him, and so by adoption, become sons in Him. That's where Paul's going. It's union with Christ. It's not other things. That's where he's getting his theology. And listen to the beauty of this. Because we are united to Jesus Christ, we truly share in His and Christ's personal relationship to the Father and all the benefits that attend that relationship. We truly share in His personal relationship, co-heirs with Christ. We can commune with the Father as Jesus did. The Father hears our prayers. And listen to this, and hear me now. God the Father loves us as He loves His own Son. You say, where'd you get that? John 17, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Many of us struggle to believe that in this room, including me. Lots of reasons for that. Many of us have pain when we hear the word Father in this room. Many of us come from a broken home. I'll tell you, all of us, in some sense, come from broken homes. Am I right? As one theologian says, listen, things are not like that in God's family. Whatever you're thinking right now, things are not like that in God's family. There in God's family, you have absolute stability, he goes on to say, and security. The parent is entirely wise and good. The child's position is permanently assured. The very concept of adoption is itself proof and guarantee of the perseverance of the saints. For only bad fathers throw their sons out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father, but a good one. When one sees depression and randomness and immaturity in Christians, one cannot but wonder whether they have learned the health-giving habit of dwelling on the abiding security of their sonship in Christ, end quotes. I sometimes wonder, brothers and sisters, if our lack of assurance, if our lack of desire to please the Father, if our lack of desire to spend time in fellowship with Him for true believers, if that's there, I wonder if we really grasp our adoption as sons. I wonder if we have the faith of a slave or the faith of a son. As we come now to celebrate the Lord's table, it's not an accident that God has ordained this time to do this and to set our eyes upon Jesus today. So, men and musicians, if you could come forward. Do you have the faith of a son? Or are you just going through the motions? Now hear me on this. Do you have the faith of a son? Of a child? Or are you going through the motions? Are you forensically just fine and living for the world because you are fixated on justification? Or do you realize the great end of the gospel is to bring you into a living relationship with the triune God that changes everything and that forever? Do you have the faith of a slave or the faith of a son? The past life before adoption, the process of adoption. Doesn't end there. Next week, you better come back. The privileges of our adoption as manifest through the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Come back, please, for verses 6 and 7. This time of communion.